of all God's powerful and mighty works, perhaps none is so great as his work in our hearts. God is able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine, and he's able to even change the desires and affections of our hearts. I don't just mean in small things either. I don't mean like he's able to rehabilitate a Husky fan or change the mind of a vegetarian, which he should do. But God is able to change the affections and the desires of our hearts in big things, in large things. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Think about that. Our hearts in the hands of our Heavenly Father, and he's able to direct the affections, the desires of our hearts. So simply, he's so mighty, so powerful. God is able to do often what you and I are not able to do, and that is change our appetites, to change the desires of our hearts. And perhaps there is no greater example of this when God enables us to forgive someone who has horrifically, devastatingly sinned against us. That's a work of the Lord. There was an example of this made famous in the last year and a half based on the life of Louis Zamperini. There was a movie that came out last Christmas. It was called Unbroken, and that was a movie based on the biography of his life. Louis Zamperini was a World War II POW. He joined the military in 1941, and in 1943, his bomber, his B-24 bomber, was shot down, or actually had mechanical failure and then was shot at in the ocean. 850 miles south of Oahu, he goes into the water. He's in a life raft with two other men. 11 guys on the plane, only three survive, Louis and two others. They're adrift for 47 days, surviving on rainwater and trying to catch small fish. One of his companions, the pilot, dies in the raft during those 47 days, and they wash up on the shore of the Marshall Islands after 47 days, and immediately they're captured by the Japanese Navy. They're captured, and they're put into the most evil and vile of prisons. He's locked like an animal, caged like an animal, in a small cement box carved out of the side of the rock. There's no light. They starve him, no food, just enough water to survive, and his body begins to decay. It withers away. The only time he would see daylight is when they would open it up, drag him out, and they would savagely beat him. They would beat him within an inch of his life and then lock him back up for days. No food, barely any water. Some days they would bring him out, strip him naked to shame him and humiliate him in front of the other Japanese soldiers, and then they would throw buckets of ice-cold water on him and send him back naked and shivering into this little box. He was starved routinely, beaten gratuitously, and somehow he managed to survive until the war was over. When the war ended, he was set free and he returned home, but he was scarred. He was traumatized, as you could imagine. He would have nightmares every night, he attests. And he would have nightmares specifically about strangling the man who tortured him. You see, when he was on that island and being tortured, he unfortunately garnered the gaze of a particularly evil prison guard, Matsuhiro, whose name was the Bird. And he took specific delight in punishing and brutalizing Louis. For some reason, he focused on Louis. He had heard that Louis Zamperini was an Olympian, and he was. He was an Olympic runner. And he wanted to break this U.S.-American athlete. And so his beatings and his brutality on Louis consisted over and over again. And Louis, when he was home in the U.S., having been set free, would focus or would think in his dreams of strangling him and killing him and getting back at him. And this led Louis to drink and become a drunk and begin abusing his wife. His life was in shambles until 1949, when Billy Graham came to Los Angeles to where Louis lived. And Billy Graham preached the gospel, and Louis, in attendance, gave his life to Christ. He gave his life to Christ and he said, Lord, I need to be reconciled to you. And he received the forgiveness that is in Christ and was reconciled to God. And then his great worry was, will I ever be able to forgive those Japanese soldiers? Will I ever be able to forgive those that abused me and beat me? Will I ever be able to forgive those that tortured me? And by God's grace, he had a powerful moment after coming to faith in which he genuinely believed in his heart that he was able to forgive those soldiers. And he said, upon that day, from that day forward, the nightmares stopped. It was so powerful in his life, so shaping for him, that he became an evangelist, preaching reconciliation in Christ's name. And he, on his own dime, traveled back to Japan and intentionally sought out the men who tried to kill him, the men who were torturing them. And he went with one purpose, to communicate to them, I have forgiven you. And there's an opportunity for you to be forgiven by God. And through his interactions with many of those Japanese soldiers, he affirms and attests that some of those Japanese soldiers came to faith in Christ. He went back specifically to meet the bird, Matsuhiro, and to communicate his forgiveness, but Matsuhiro would not see him. He refused, and he was never able to communicate the forgiveness of his heart, in his heart, for him. How is that possible? How does that happen? How does someone get the wherewithal to forgive the very person, to look them in the eye, forgive the very person who has so devastatingly beaten and ravaged their body? Who was to forgive the man who hated you with such a sincere and deadly hate? They didn't just beat him. The bird didn't just beat Louis. He didn't just shame him. He delighted to shame him. He delighted in beating him. Could it be only by the power of God that that ability to forgive would come? Could it be that God changed, powerfully, sovereignly changed the affections and the desires in Louis's heart, in which allowed him to let go of the anger, let go of the unrighteous and righteous anger and bitterness, and receive forgiveness and desire to extend that to this man? Only with God's sovereign help can our hearts, even our dreams, be changed. It's remarkable. It's remarkable, and yet the Bible is chock full of examples of God bringing forth genuine transformation and forgiveness in the lives of his people. We see it over and over again, and we will see it today in our text. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 33. We see remarkable forgiveness and reconciliation between Jacob and Esau here. Genesis chapter 33, beginning in verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, What do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, because I have enough. Thus he urged him. and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. As the sun rose over the horizon, I imagine Jacob was still awestruck with the events of the previous night. That previous night, as you recall, as we examined last week, he had been wrestling with none other than God. Perhaps more specifically, God had picked a fight with him. And God had accommodated himself, being too gentle to put out all his strength. And by the end of that wrestling match, Jacob had two new distinctives: a new limp and a new name. A new limp to remind Jacob, to humble him, to remind him of his weakness. And a new name, Israel, to remind him of his mighty God and his power. No longer would God be known to Jacob as the God of his fathers. No longer would God be known as what's the God of Isaac and the God of Abraham. But now God, the God, was Jacob's God, the God of Israel. His name represented a new character. And make no mistake, this is the peak for Jacob. This is the highlight of his life. This is the pinnacle. And so it's with these awestruck eyes that Jacob looks up after wrestling with God, and there on the horizon he sees his brother Esau coming towards him with a militia. Coming towards him with 400 men approaching quickly. And Jacob's heart is filled with fear and worry. Now remember, more than 20 years prior, he had conned Esau out of his birthright. He had preyed upon his brother's appetite and his weakness, and he had stolen his brother's birthright. And then later, he had deceived his blind father, Jacob, dressed up like his brother Esau, deceived his poor blind father, and stole his brother's blessing. This is the reason for his fleeing. Jacob had dealt shrewdly, deceitfully with his brother, and that left Esau breathing under his breath, muttering under his breath, murderous thoughts. Esau was consumed with murderous fantasies of killing his brother. And when Rebekah, his mother, gets wind of this, she sends Jacob away and says, "You have to get out of here. Flee to my family." Those threats had caused Jacob to be gone for decades. And now, it's 20 plus years later, and for all Jacob knows, Esau has been nursing those murderous fantasies. He's been delighting in them, thinking about them this entire time. So when he looks up on the horizon and sees Esau coming fast approaching with 400 men, he is afraid. Now, as the reader of Genesis, as we have been reading, we knew this day was coming. We knew that if God was to call Jacob back to the promised land, which he promised to do in Genesis 28, we knew at some point he was going to bump into Esau. Esau has not been mentioned for a couple chapters, but he has been looming in the background. He's been looming over the text because, as we know, God has said, "You're coming back here," and who is back there but Esau? If Jacob's going to come back to the promised land, he's going to have to face his brother. He's going to have to deal with his brother and be reconciled to him. And while we've been reading, I think I think we think of Jacob as our protagonist, don't we? We think of him, we're rooting for him, we're pulling for him. But we need to remember that Esau has a legitimate gripe here. Esau was legitimately wronged by his evil brother, by this brother who deceived him, by this brother who stole from him, by his brother who took advantage of him. He's been severely wronged. He has a righteous claim against the actions of Jacob. And so while we're pulling for Jacob, as we read, we need to remember that Esau was genuinely wronged. So having seen God and been delivered, Jacob now looks up in dread and sees his brother. Jacob, the God-struck patriarch, now hobbled. He frantically arranges his family, his servants and his wives and his children in order to be presented to Esau. And the arrangement of his family revealed his favoritism. There was a willingness to sacrifice the ones at the front. They were considered expendable by him. And I can only imagine as Jacob frantically arranges his servants and his wives and his children, they know what's going on. They know in their hearts the difference between the ones that stand up front and the ones that stand in the back. And I'm sure this brought great pain to their hearts. It was as if he was ranking them in his affections for them. If I had been one of Leah's sons, and Jacob said to me, "Come on, go up to the front," I would have gone Gary Coleman on him and just been like, "What you talking about, Willis? I ain't going up there. You go up there." You'll notice, and it's very significant, that Rachel and Joseph are last of all. There's a favoritism in Jacob's heart. Remember, he loved Rachel. He wanted to marry Rachel first, but he got Leah. He got duped into getting Leah, so he gets Leah and Rachel, the sisters. But Rachel was the one he loved. So he puts her at the very back, and then she's holding baby Joseph. And we're going to see in just a couple chapters, just two chapters away, the favoritism in his heart to Joseph and the havoc that's going to wreak in their family. So this hobbled Jacob frantically arranges everyone, and he proceeds out. He goes on ahead of them to meet Esau. And though he can barely walk, though he's got this tremendous limp, he manages to bow himself down to the ground as he's proceeding up to Esau 7 times. He bows 7 times. This is the way you would approach royalty or a pharaoh in this day. And in a sense, his bowing is the reverse of the blessing he stole. It's a demonstration of his repentance for the theft of his brother's blessing. If you remember, the blessing that he stole from their father, Isaac said this: "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you." That was the blessing that he had stolen. That was the blessing that God was going to confirm and give to him. But here, in repentance, in sorrow for that shameful act that he did, he bows down to his brother 7 times. But in verse 4, surprise, Esau will have none of this. Remarkably. Verse 4, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Esau, mind blown, acts in a way we don't expect here. Formerly callous and cold, and formerly driven by fleshly desires and appetites, formerly consumed with hatred for Jacob, now he runs out to meet him and embraces him and kisses him. Who is this guy? What is he doing? How can Esau respond this way to Jacob? Rather than a cold and violent confrontation, this is a beautiful embrace, a beautiful reconciliation of sorts. Do you remember in the parable of the prodigal son? Do you remember the response Jesus talks about of the father when he sees the son still far off? When the prodigal son begins to return, the father looks out on the horizon, and while the son was still a long ways off, the father runs to meet him. He embraces him. He kisses him. That was a parable that Jesus told. I'm curious, I speculate, if that response of the father somehow struck images or reminded, struck a chord of Esau's response here for Jewish hearers about how Esau ran out to his brother and embraced him and kissed him and welcomed him. I think that idea would have struck a chord here with some of these Jewish audiences in Jesus' day. And in that brotherly embrace between Jacob and Esau, they weep. Two grown men holding each other, sobbing. I'm sure this was a scene. Esau perhaps weeping over the lost years together. Esau weeping out of joy. And maybe Jacob just weeping out of relief that his fears are relieved. Whatever the cause for their weeping, this is a beautiful scene, beautiful reconciliation. And Jacob suddenly realizes, God has heard my prayer. God has answered my prayer. The very thing I asked God for, He has done for me. If you remember, in the previous chapter, in chapter 32, verse 11, Jacob prays to God, and he says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. He was fearful. He was terrified. And as Bill preached last week, this was a good prayer that Jacob offers up to God, much contrary to the vow he makes in chapter 28. This is a beautiful and glorious prayer, and God has heard it. Esau's response is a direct result of this prayer. God had changed Esau's heart. We don't know when God did it. We don't know if God did it decades before. We don't know if he did it slowly over time in the past. We don't know if he did it on the way as he was marching. Maybe in his heart he set out to find Jacob and thought, I'm going to kill him when I find him. And slowly as he was marching, God changed his heart. Or maybe it was the instant he laid eyes on him and God did it. We don't know. But what we do know, it was all of God. And the first words from Esau are a question. Look at verse 5. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Remember, when Joseph left 20 plus years ago, he left with nothing but a staff in his hand. He was fleeing for his life. He had to get out of town quick. Esau was going to kill him. And now he's returning, according to his own words in chapter 32, as two camps. God has richly blessed him. He has two wives. He's got 11 children. He's got herds and flocks and male servants and female servants. He is returning with an abundance. This is the genesis of Israel. This is their beginning. And Esau doesn't know him. He doesn't recognize him. He's never met any of his family here. And then Esau's second statement, his second question, paves the way for reconciliation between these two brothers. Verse 8, Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Esau says to his brother, what do you mean by these droves? All this that preceded you ahead of me? You remember that Jacob had not only gotten his family ready to meet Esau, but in the previous chapter, he had sent on gifts, servants and flocks as a gift, 550 animals all told as gifts to his brother, hoping that he might appease his brother, hoping that his brother might find favor in his sight. And so Esau's quite confused, and he says, what did you mean with all this stuff? All these people that kept passing me by and coming up with herds and servants, calling me Lord, what was this all about? And Jacob says, I want to be accepted by you. I want to be forgiven. I want to be received. There's something that we can learn here in this relationship. There's some things that I just want to pluck out for a moment that I think are helpful when it comes to reconciliation that we can learn from this relationship between Jacob and Esau. First, we saw last week that before Jacob can be reconciled to his brother Esau, he had to be reconciled to God. He had to be rightly related to God. That prior night, he humbly called upon God in prayer. He sought God's face, and God met him in a powerful and unique way. He saw the face of God and was delivered. He's gonna use a similar expression here in verses 8 through 11 for his brother. For seeing your face, I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. These two relationships, his relationship with the Lord and his relationship with Esau, are related. He's got to get right with the Lord before he can get right with his brother. He knows God is sending him back to face Esau, but first he cries out to God and eventually will wrestle with God and receive a new name, be delivered, and receive blessing. And having seen God's face and been delivered, now he has large confidence that God is with me. I am rightly related to him, and so nothing can harm me. That when I see my brother Esau, I will be delivered. And so in his mind, he almost associates these two events of, I have seen God and been delivered. I saw his face. Now I'm seeing the face of my brother Esau, and he has forgiven me and accepted me as well. I've made things right with the Lord, and I am being made right with my brother. He had previously feared his big, hunting, outdoorsy brother. Those 550 animals were hopes of appeasing him. He was terrified of Esau previously. But having been delivered from God, he has large confidence that he will be delivered from Esau. The divine encounter with God prepared him. The night before, it had prepared him for this meeting with Esau. And I think the principle of get your relationship with God right first and then get it right with others stands here. It's a theme that we'll see all throughout Scripture. That first and foremost, before we would pursue reconciliation or restoration with someone, we need to be reconciling and restoring our relationship with the Lord. In the Ten Commandments, you know this, the first four are what? They're Godward. They're vertical. They have to do with our relationship in the Lord. And once we get that right, once we are worshiping aright and loving the Lord aright, then we can horizontally be restored or reconciled or interact with others in an appropriate way. Jacob needed to get his relationship with God right and in order before he could be reconciled to Esau. Jesus in the New Testament will teach the same thing. When asked about what are the greatest commandments, he will say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And though he wasn't asked, then he gives them the second, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. This vertical component coming first and primarily, and then that producing a good fruit horizontally in relationships. In pastoral counseling sessions, I often talk about it as a dispositional forgiveness and then a transacted forgiveness. Dispositional forgiveness is where we come to God and we work hard to get our heart is in such a place to be desiring reconciliation, to have forgiven in our hearts before we even engage the other person, that we would be making sure that our anger is a righteous anger, and that if there's unrighteous anger, that we would repent of that. Or if we're the one who has done something wrong, that we confess that and make that right first with God. We get the disposition of our hearts right where it needs to be before we can go and transact. Hopefully, transact forgiveness. If we want to be reconciled to one another, we must first make sure we are reconciled and rightly related to God. And so Jacob, furthermore, we see not only that, but we see he is humble in his repentance. He bows down to Esau. He calls him my Lord several times. He takes a humble and low position, though God has lifted him up. And he demonstrates that he is truly contrite. And perhaps we can also see and learn that he seeks to make restitution. the blessing that he had stolen, he's desiring to give back. He's desiring to give through flocks, through herds, through wealth, give that back to his brother. And he insists, even when Esau says, no, I got enough. I don't need it. No thanks. He insists upon it in making restitution. This is evidence of a repentant heart when we want to make the wrongs right. And we can learn from Esau. We can learn from Jacob, and we can learn from Esau. Esau's forgiveness of his brother here is most assuredly wrought by God. But it's also a complete forgiveness. He receives him back, not as a friend, not as another tribe, not as a clan, but he receives him back as a brother. His forgiveness is complete. He doesn't even make mention of the past, and I think that's remarkable. Esau doesn't say, I'll take these herds, but that doesn't cut it. That doesn't make up for what you did. You were still wrong when you went in and deceived our father. You know, that day that you deceived me and you took, you preyed upon my weakness and you stole my birthright, this is good, this helps, but it doesn't make up for that. Don't we argue that way sometimes? Don't we, when someone's maybe apologizing, we want to really kind of rub it in. We want to take the opportunity to let them know how much they hurt us or how much they let us down, how sinful they really were. But we don't see that here for Esau. He doesn't even mention the past. He eats the cost of the stolen blessing and the sold birthright. And I think it's a beautiful picture of forgiveness, isn't it? Forgiveness is when we stop holding the wage of that sin over the head of the other person and we eat the cost of it. We endure it. He accepts the restitution of Jacob without conditions. And then he confirms that they are reconciled. By accepting these gifts, he confirms, hey man, we're good. This is unnecessary, but okay, we're good. And he accepts him back as a brother. Esau's big heart then overflows with an invitation of hospitality. He says, come home with me. Let's go. Let's go home. Let's go home to Seir. Come with me. But there's a problem. Seir isn't in the promised land. God didn't call Jacob to go back to Seir. He called him to go to Bethel. And so now Jacob is in a difficult and precarious position. There's a trap here. Immediately upon being reconciled to his brother, there's a trap because he doesn't want to disappoint his brother. He doesn't want to damage this newly restored relationship. How does he politely disengage? How does he politely say, thank you, but no thanks. God is calling me to Bethel. Well, he doesn't do a very good job. To accept the invitation of hospitality, I'm sure, was tempting for Jacob. I'm sure it was the comfortable way to go. Having just been forgiven and reconciled, I'm sure they got a lot of catching up to do, a lot of stories to share. I'm sure this was the tempting route, but it would have been disobedience to God. But Jacob doesn't want to damage his relationship with his brother. So he gently tries to disengage himself from Esau, but he does it in the wrong way. He is ever so quintessential Jacob in his turndown of his brother. He begins with exaggeration. Look in verse 13. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard, even for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir. This is an exaggeration. Jacob knows it, and Esau knows it. And the exaggeration of verse 13 turns into deceit in chapter 14, when Jacob says, yeah, I'll follow behind you, slower pace, and I'll catch up with you. I'll meet you in Seir. He has no intention of doing that. Instead, he goes, and we know from verses 18 to 20, and he camps outside of Shechem. This is, unfortunately, a calculating lie by Jacob. After encountering God and being reconciled to God, after meeting his brother and being reconciled to his brother, after experiencing tremendous blessing and deliverance, he somehow rationalizes in his heart this lie. And I don't know how he did it. I don't know if he thought, like, well, maybe one day I'll go to Seir. Like, maybe in the next 20, 30 years of my life, I might wander down there. So that might be, you know, kind of truthful, you know. Maybe this will happen. But Jacob knew in his heart that he could not go with his brother Esau. But in fear of man, he doesn't tell him that. He should have politely said, no, thank you. God has called me to Bethel. But instead, he avoids the potential conflict by lying and opening the door to future conflict. I think the fear of his brother, fear of man, complicate his decision as often it does for us when we let the fear of man complicate decisions for us rather than doing the right thing. And Esau's not stupid. I believe that he senses Jacob's intent. I think he gets it. He understands the exaggeration. I believe he understands what Jacob is saying. And so he goes home. He takes his 400 men and he marches home. And as he marches home, he marches right out of Jacob's life, never again to see him until the death of their father. What a brief reconciliation. What a brief moment of joy. Esau marches home and out of Jacob's life. And Jacob, and this is what blows my mind, Jacob, surprisingly, having turned down his brother, doesn't go exactly where he's supposed to go. He doesn't go to the promised land. He doesn't go to Bethel. He goes to Succoth, north. He's supposed to be going west and south. And he goes north. This is a spiritual step backwards, just as the lying was. God was calling him to Bethel, the place that had been anointed, the place where he had built a pillar and called upon God, the place where God said, I'm going to bring you back here, Jacob. This is the dwelling place of the Lord. I'm going to bring you back here. And Jacob, after turning down his brother and lying to him, instead goes to Succoth and then settles in Shechem. And we will see in the very next chapter that his family will pay a horrifying price for this disobedience. A horrifying price. Jacob, at this point, only gives God half-hearted obedience. He camps outside Shechem, and there he erects an altar, and he calls upon the Lord, and he names the altar El Elohi Israel, the God, or the mighty God, the God of Israel. And he calls upon the Lord, and he worships the Lord, and we might look at that and say, this is great. Jacob has been reconciled to his brother, and now he's worshiping the Lord. But the altar's in the wrong place. It's in the wrong city. He's still not completely yielding to God. That altar should have been in Bethel. And as you and I know, perhaps painfully know, halfway obedience is never enough. When it comes to our relationship with God, nothing short of full obedience will do. And in retrospect, Jacob will come to learn that his self-willed decision, his rebellion here, will lead to the rape of his daughter Dinah in the next chapter and the death of dozens. It's got an incredible, devastating effect. He has to learn the hard way again. Do you realize the dangers of half-hearted obedience? We're really good, I think, or at least I am, really good at seeing half-hearted obedience in the lives of others and being able to point it out. But I kind of sweep it under the rug in my own life sometimes. You know, I'll maximize the sins of others while minimizing my own. Incomplete obedience is disobedience. I see this all the time with my kids. It's a living mural in my house, a living metaphor. When I tell them, put your toys away. And they go from this piece of floor to this piece of floor. And I say, that's not putting your toys away. When I say, don't play in the street. Come in, stay away. And they run right up to the edge. And they don't realize that this is not obedience. You could have the same devastating effect there as in the street. Halfway obedience is not obedience. If God has called us to something, we must obey all the way. Otherwise, we have not obeyed. Jacob, well, he's going to get to Bethel disgraced. His disobedience has awful results. And we should learn from him. If God has called us to something, if God has called us to a place, we should go. If God is calling us to leave a place, or if God is calling us to leave a habit, or if God is calling us to leave a relationship, we should do so. We should pledge and strive with complete obedience to God. I can think of many decisions in my life where things could have worked out so much better had I not given God a half-hearted obedience. Jacob will get to Bethel. We'll see in the coming weeks. He will get to Bethel, but it will only be through suffering and by blood. Well, years ago for Jacob, a promise was given to him at Bethel. A promise that God would bring him back. And as he set out on his way to Bethel, there were many obstacles. With his own human eyes, he had to think, I'm never going to make it. I'm never going to escape Laban. And if I escape Laban, I've got to survive in the wilderness. And if I survive in the wilderness, I've got to face my brother when I get back there. And he wants to kill me. In his own human wisdom and understanding, he thought, there's no way I can do this. But God delivered Jacob. We will see that God brings him home. He brings him home. And I imagine as Moses is reciting this story for Israel, as they wander through the wilderness, I imagine it dawns on them, we're going to make it to the promised land, but it won't be because of our strength. It's not going to be because of our wisdom. It's going to be purely by the grace of God that he brings us home. Later, the prophet Zechariah will tell the nation of Israel that they will be restored to the land only by the Spirit of God. God will do it. God will bring them home. What about you? What about you, Christian? Do you believe that God will bring you home? Does that bring you comfort? Do you believe that God will be with you on the journey? That ultimately nothing can pluck you out of his hand? That he will bring you home to him? God has done a great work in the hearts of his children, a great reconciliation. The most important and significant reconciliation, far more important and significant than being reconciled to another human being, God has made a plan and a way to be reconciled to him through his Son. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, God has made peace with us. What you may or may not realize is that there was a day when we were far off. We were not reconciled to God. We were his enemies, and we stood opposed to him. And God had a plan through Christ by which he was reconciling the world to himself through Christ. I want to close with the words from Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. Sinner, if you're here this morning and you have wandered from God and you have never bowed the knee to him and offered only to God half-hearted obedience, hear the gospel this morning that God has made a way for you to be at peace with him through Christ his Son. Christ became sin. He took on your sin, paid the penalty for it, and now has conquered over sin and death, your great enemies, my great enemies, and made an opportunity for us to be reconciled to him, to be at peace with God. And Christian, if you are here this morning, hear that you are Christ's ambassadors. We are his heralds. We are his ambassadors. We carry the message of the King and proclaim it. We don't invent the message. We don't change the message. We proclaim it. God is making his appeal through us. We are in his hand to be wielded by him for the salvation of many, to the glory of God in Christ. Let's reflect on this, and we'll close in prayer in just a few moments. Father in heaven, I pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would reconcile sinners unto yourself. I pray for anyone here who is far off from you, stands as an enemy, would now in this moment be reconciled through the regenerating power of your Holy Spirit, that they might be made at peace with you through Christ. And Father, there is the strong reality that all of us in this room have someone in our life whom we care about that we want to be reconciled to. God, would you first grip our hearts and make sure that we are rightly related to you first? Would you start that process of reconciliation with the most important reconciliation, and that is between our heart and yours? Would you lead us to being contrite and repentant? Would you grant us repentance before your face, and may we humbly bow the knee. May we offer you not half-hearted obedience, but full obedience and devotion to you and you alone, God. That is what we need most. That is what will cure what ails us, Lord. And Father, being rightly united to you, then may we, in peace and in love and in repentance, pursue reconciliation with others. Would you mend what is broken? Lord, we pray this with thankful hearts for what Christ has done. Perhaps not until glory will we realize how great a work he has accomplished on our behalf. But let us strive to know today and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.